But where we kind of landed with that message is that the foundation that we have to have in prayer is that the answers to our prayer are always yes. And so we talked about in Luke chapter, as soon as it's on the screen. Oh, that was almost so smooth, right? Okay, so Luke chapter 11, 9 through 10. And it says, Jesus says, this is actually at the end of another parable on persistence. But Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And so the emphasis was, Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you keep knocking and persisting, maybe the door will be open to you, right? Maybe if I think it's in your best interest, then I'll go ahead and give you what you're asking for. No, the promise is actually as you persist, as you keep asking, as you pursue the Lord, that the promise is going to be, or the answer is going to be yes. Amen? And so then the second message had to do with abiding. And we were looking at John 15 and this beautiful imagery that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's actually kind of one of the last lessons that he gives to them before that he goes to the cross. You know, because he recognizes he's been with them for the last several years. But soon he's actually going to be leaving them alone in a world that hates them. And so he's teaching them this principle about abiding, and he's using this imagery of a vine. And he's saying, as you abide in me, or kind of the words used there, or as you make your home in me, then ask anything that you want. So this is John 15:7. If you remain in me or abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. So as we make our home in the Lord, as we're constantly looking toward him, then again, the promise isn't, maybe you'll receive what you need, but the promise is that you're always going to have access to the heavenly resources that you need to walk out the call and the destiny that the Lord has ordained for you. Isn't that awesome? See, the thing is, sometimes we talk about God being a loving father or a good father, you know, and he is. Where we get off a little bit is if we think of him in terms of an earthly father. You know, because we think sometimes an earthly father's job is to tell us no or to decide what we need, when we need it, or anything like that. But the Lord is actually wanting us to relate to him as adult children. He's given us a stewardship. You've been given talents. You've been given a measure of faith. There's gifts by grace on your life. And so he's expecting that you take ownership of that. You know, when you get a prophetic word that says you're an apostle, he's expecting that even though you may doubt it, and even though you may feel completely ill-equipped to walk that out, that you're going to come to him and relate to him as an adult, and in stewardship, ask him for the things that you need. And then the promise at the end of that passage is that as you abide and ask for what you need, he's going to give you what you need, you're going to bear fruit, and it's going to glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so today we're going to talk about promises in prayer. And I don't know about you, but one of the scriptures that comes to mind when I think of promises is, you know, in 2 Corinthians 1, where it says, every promise is yes and amen. Have you heard this before? And so this is right at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, this is Paul writing, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And sometimes when I've read or thought of this scripture in the past, it feels a little bit easy to me. Like, it kind of feels like a pretty big blanket statement, right? And sometimes then when we're praying for people or we're, you know, talking with someone who's in a difficult situation or something, we're like, well, yep, it's yes and amen in Jesus, right? Does that feel a little bit trite to anybody else, or am I the only one? Okay? What's interesting is I dug into that passage. The context is that Paul had made plans to travel to the church in Corinth. And what he was starting to recognize, though, is when he would go to certain places, it would actually stir up a lot of problems and persecution for the church. And so he actually changed his plans and decided not to go visit the church at Corinth. Well, back in this time, though, messages traveled by letter right or by ship. And so it may have been months where they were expecting him. You know, maybe someone was going down to, I don't know if he would have been coming by like land or sea, but they were going down to where he should have arrived to greet him and he wasn't there. You know, so this might have caused some tension in the church and among some of the leaders. It kind of makes me think of, do you remember when phones used to be attached to the wall? Some of us, right? So when I was growing up, our farm was just 3 miles from my grandparents' farm. And since my grandparents' farm was kind of the homestead, and then they had several sons who all had their farms, that was like the home base, and that's where like all the tractors were kept, and the livestock were there and everything. So when my dad would get home from work, he would go up to, we called it the farm, even though we lived on a farm, but we knew grandparents, grandma and grandpa's farm was the farm. So my dad would go to the farm to do chores. And oftentimes, around about 7 o'clock p.m., my mom would start to get impatient. She's here with us today, which makes this extra fun. She would start to get a little bit impatient, and she would say, "Where is your father?" And he was always dad, except for in these moments, right? Then he was your father. And so we would go to the phone on the wall. And I remember calling my grandma. In fact, I still remember their phone number. I know very few phone numbers anymore, but I remember their phone number. I would call grandma. She would answer the phone, and we'd say, "Grandma, I won't even have to identify myself. Will you please send my dad home?" And then, I mean, grandma didn't have a phone to the barn, right, or anything like that. So sometimes you could even hear her in the background. She would go to the front door and she would yell out, "Mark, go home." Or if other wives, aunts had been calling, she would say, "Boys, go home," right? And sometimes grandpa would answer the phone. And grandpa always answered the phone yellow. I don't know how the H became a Y, you know, but it was yellow. And when Grandpa answered the phone, he didn't want to cause any conflict or make waves. So Grandpa would always say, "Oh, yep, I see him now. He's driving down the driveway. He should be home any minute." It was rarely true. But Grandpa just wanted to kind of smooth things over and make everybody happy, even though at that point, no one was happy, especially not my mom. So we have some understanding of what limited communication can be like. Hardly anymore, right? If you're running late, you can text someone, and we just don't have these difficulties. But Paul is addressing a concern with the church. And the reason that this was such a big deal for him not to keep his plans is the rabbis of the day would say, as a teacher, never make a promise to your students that you can't keep, because you don't want to accustom your students to hearing a non-truth. And so for the rabbis, who are already looking for reasons to discredit Paul or to persecute him, they started making a really big deal out of this. And they're saying, "Your teacher can't even be trusted." You know, and then they would say, "So if he can't be trusted in his conduct, how can we trust the message that's coming from him?" So that's what Paul is addressing in this. And actually, if you want to put it back up, he's saying, you know, "I may have been a little bit inconsistent, and I'm sorry that I couldn't be there with you, but I want you to know that when it comes to your Savior, Christ Jesus, you can put your ultimate trust in him. There's nothing changing about him. Everything that he said is absolutely true, and you can count on it." And what's so beautiful about that word, amen, many of you know this, is amen means, "So let it be." And so when we end our prayers, or when Pastor Jamie is saying, "Is anybody alive out there?" and you say, "Amen, Pastor Jamie," you're saying, "So let it be." And again, it's one more statement where we're actually speaking out our confidence in the Lord and our trust that his promises are yes and amen. Isn't that awesome? So this is, amen. So this is a really important foundation for us to walk on. In fact, I feel like if we get nothing else out of all of this and we just go home and watch football, I recorded it. Please don't tell me what happened with the Vikings, okay? They played at 9:30 this morning, for those of you who don't know, in London. Okay, this is our foundation. That because what happens is if we don't have confidence in this, if we think that the Lord is saying, maybe I'll answer your prayer, or if it's in your best interest, or when I think the timing is right, it actually undermines our faith. And it's subtle, we may not realize it, but it makes it difficult for us to go in prayer and confidence when we think that the Lord is fickle and he may or may not. not respond to us. So again, this is where our faith is firmly established. And this is where, as a people of prayer, we need to consistently, persistently be abiding and asking the Lord in order that he can answer our prayers and that he gets the glory as we bear fruit. All right, so that is not the topic for the day. That's just the introduction. the topic is promises in prayer. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 4. And again, Paul is teaching. What was, you know, nice for him about the church at Rome is they actually didn't seem to need a lot of correction. And so this letter to the Romans is actually, some people will call it like the purest gospel. It's a beautiful defense of the faith. And actually, it's written out as a perfect Greek philosophical argument. So that might explain why it's a little bit confusing sometimes. In fact, throughout Paul's writings, oftentimes he's making direct references to some of the philosophers of the time, and he'll take one statement that they've made, and he'll twist it to give it a Christian truth. So sometimes even his readers or hearers back in the day didn't fully understand what he was talking about either. So you're in good company. But as we get to chapter 4, let me turn there with you. Paul is talking again to the church. He's defending the faith, and really he's talking to the rabbis of the day. And again, the rabbis, their whole job was to teach and then uphold the law. And it had gotten to a point where the Ten Commandments had actually been broken down into hundreds of sublaws. And they were so concerned with righteousness, and rightfully so, because when you're in a sacrifice system where the only way that you can atone for your sin is to once a year go make sacrifice, and then you leave the altar, and all of a sudden your sins start piling up again, they were right to be concerned that you try to not sin as much as possible, right? Because it just would kind of add up by the end of the year. And so they were doing their best. I believe their intentions were good. But the problem is, I mean, it had gotten to the point where even, like, remember Jesus is walking through a field and he took a head of wheat and he ate it, and they're like, you're working on the Sabbath. I mean, it had gotten completely out of control. And then when Jesus died on the cross, and now he was the fulfillment of these promises, and he was the way to eternal life, they had no grid for that, and they were kind of standing in the way of it. So Paul is making this defense, and he decides to talk about Abraham and Sarah. And I know for most of us, it's a pretty familiar story. In fact, just recently, my nieces and nephews are ages 3 to 7. There's 4 of them. My sister has 4 kids that are age 3 to 7. And I decided it was time for a new children's Bible for them. I wanted one that the oldest is reading now, that she could read and everything. And so I brought this Bible, and we started reading some of the stories, and we got to Abraham and Sarah, and she was like, oh, I know that one. She's like, let's get to something exciting, right? And so Paul's whole audience, the rabbis of the day, even his hearers, the regular church, they knew these stories. I mean, Abraham and Sarah take up like half the book of Genesis. The rabbis and most of the men would have actually memorized the first 5 books of the Torah or of the Bible. And so they knew these stories inside and out. But Paul's coming to them and he's needing them to understand something different than what they thought that they knew. So we'll read the first couple of verses here in chapter 4, just kind of as introduction. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, a few progressive rabbis of the day would read that and take it at face value. Because justified is a legal term, it simply means that you've been acquitted for your sins. Right? So most of us are pretty familiar with that. That's where our salvation comes from. Jesus died on the cross. We've been justified. We don't have to pay for anything. We get to receive it by grace and through faith. Righteous simply means it's the outcome of being justified. So once you've been justified, congratulations, now you're righteous. And so I feel like actually for us today, that's something that we can kind of receive afresh. Again, we're familiar with some of these things, right? But some of us still live under the weight of our own sin. Anybody, do you feel that ever? Or you're like, oh, did I really do that again? Or, oh, when will I get this right? You know, but the fact is that you've been fully justified in Christ Jesus. He holds absolutely nothing against you. And he's given you the Holy Spirit and the divine empowerment that you need to be an entirely new person. So I invite you into that today and to receive your righteousness. Sometimes even just saying that, right? Because we don't want to be self-righteous. So don't do that. But you can receive that righteousness today. Know that you've been made pure, that you're spotless, and you can stand before him. There's no one condemning you. But it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there were a few progressive rabbis who took this at face value, where they were able to see that faith in this instance in Abraham's life actually meant righteousness. Most of the rabbis, however, and who Paul was speaking to in this, still found a way to work the law into it. Even though the law was several hundred years after Abraham, they thought, well, he was a good man, he walked with the Lord, so he must have had some intuition about what was coming, and so he lived his life uprightly in order to earn that righteousness. It's amazing how religion can kind of twist truth, right? And so this is kind of the introduction of what Paul is addressing with his audience. But I want us to go down to verses 18 and beyond, because that's where we get into the topic of this message, which is supposed to be promises and prayer. And so let's go on to Romans 4, verse 18. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening, or let's just stop there. So shall your offspring be. So the promise to Abraham was, the Lord led him out of this comfortable place. You know, you may not know this, but Abraham actually had like a really nice home in Ur. You know, this was a place that was actually prospering. It would have had common gardens. It would have had civic buildings. He would have had a permanent home with some room and a bed that he was living in. The problem was that it was filled with pagan worship. In fact, they were practicing child sacrifice and other really wicked things. So it seems that the Lord knew that he needed to bring Abraham out of this place in order to establish him as a nation. And so the Lord leads him out of this comfortable place, and the promise is that I'll take you to the land that you'll inherit, that your descendants will be as many as the sands in the sea or the stars in the sky, and that ultimately you will be the father of many nations. Isn't that awesome? Yes. In the meantime, he had to live in a tent, right? Anybody ever been called out of a comfortable place? Right? Or you thought it was comfortable, but really it was a little bit wicked. But the comfort kind of made it a little bit easier to stay. But the Lord in his goodness is so gracious to call us out. And so now let's continue on. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. See, there were times where Abraham struggled, right? I think we're mostly acquainted with the story. There was a time as Abraham's getting older, he's up into his 80s now, and he's thinking, we're not making this baby thing happen on our own, right? And so his wife, Sarah, has a great idea, and she's like, hey, why don't you take my maidservant, Hagar, and then we can have this child that the Lord is promising us. And so then Ishmael is born, right? But the Lord comes to him and says, no, this isn't my fulfillment of the promise. And wouldn't you rather have my fulfillment of the promise that I have for you, even if you have to wait a little bit longer? So it was 13 short years later that Sarah, and imagine, I mean, even just think about when phones were attached to the wall. Do you remember how slowly time went, right? Weren't the days a little bit longer? So imagine when you're living in a tent, right? I mean, I can just imagine 13 years to them was probably like 30 years to us. I just have a feeling. Okay, and so let's go back to verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Isn't that awesome? Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in his faith. The verb there that's translated grew strong, you can leave that up there, great, literally means to make powerful. The verb is from the same root as the word translated he was able. So in other words, Abraham's faith was empowered by contemplating God's power. Abraham's faith was empowered by contemplating God's power. The more Abraham looked at who he was, which was kind of diminishing, right? and who God was, the more empowered or fully assured he became that God was able to do that which he had promised. This is how we can rise above the tests and trials of our lives, by believing in an all-powerful God. Recently, I was in the children's ministry, and they were watching a short little cartoon video about Abraham and Sarah. And they were kind of mixing cultures a little bit, because Abraham and Sarah were sitting in rocking chairs outside of their tent. And so I don't think they actually had rocking chairs, but I think we were supposed to understand that they were aged, right? And so when I think of this, I just imagine, it's just stuck in my mind now. And so I imagine Abraham sitting out in his rocking chair under the stars. And in these 13 years between when Ishmael was born and when Isaac came, he would sit out there under the stars and he would remember God's promise. You know, because sometimes what can happen when we're in between the promise and its fulfillment, we can actually kind of start to make a case. You know, we can start to say, oh, you know, maybe I didn't hear God correctly. Have we ever done that? You know, surely I'm not seeing this happen. You know, maybe I was wrong. Or even worse yet, persecution or difficulty came. So it's not even like we're in a neutral position, but now we're experiencing difficulty and we're supposed to be holding on to this promise. You know, or you can do things to protect yourself, you know, and you can say, oh, well, maybe it'll happen through the next generation, or maybe God will do it through someone else or something like that. Or you can just get downright bitter, right? And you can start to get upset with God and think maybe he's not who he says he is, you know, and maybe he won't be faithful. But I think this is why Paul could say that Abraham didn't waver in his belief, because really he did, right? He took Hagar and he had Ishmael. Like that, I don't know if that's not wavering, I don't know what we call that, okay? But I think the reason that Paul could say that he didn't waver in his belief is because after that happened, he was able to sit there under the stars and hold on to the promise that the Lord had given him. And so I want to look at a few different promises that some of us might have or might be needing today. One of the big ones is, you know, we don't really know if the Lord came and spoke audibly to Abraham, if it was something that he whispered to him in his heart. I mean, we know there's an occasion where three men came to him and they spoke audibly to him. And so for some of us, we may be wondering, okay, is this a promise the Lord has given to me? And I want to suggest that if it's a desire in your heart, you can trust that it's probably a promise from God. Let's look at Psalm 37, 5 through 7. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Isn't that awesome? The Lord is actually validating your desires there. And he's saying that they're good and that he wants to fulfill them for you. There's a condition, right? And I don't think it's like a, you must spend so many minutes in quiet time every day in order for this to be fulfilled in your life. But it kind of goes back to that concept of abiding, where we're constantly to be turning our countenance and our trust back toward him. And then it's his joy to give us the desires of our heart. I know for me, one of my desires is to preach to millions. Do I have any other like preacher, evangelist type people in the room where you're like, give me a stage and a microphone and just let me at it, right? So this is a desire, I don't even know where it came from, it's in my heart. And it can be a little bit conflicting though sometimes, because as Christians, we're not supposed to want a stage, right? We're supposed to be humble, I need to be the least and serve and everything like that. But this thing is still in me, okay? And I remember we went with one of the School of Ministry missions teams to Scotland and England. And in Scotland, we got to go to the preaching brace where George Whitefield had preached to thousands. And this was before like microphones and PA systems and everything like that. But there was this natural hill land formation that created an amphitheater where literally, I think there was 10 to 15,000 people who gathered to hear him preaching the gospel. And we, as a team, got to go there one morning, and I remember coming up over the hill, and as we looked down into this preaching bay, I just started weeping. And there was something in me that knew that this had something to do with who I am and what I'm created for. You know, and then we came back, and Cindy Jacobson was here, Arseny Jacobs, and she's a really well-known evangelist, prophet, powerful woman. She's like kind of paved the way for women and as a prophet and in ministry and stuff like that. And we're here at the church, and she prophesies over me, and she's like, "You're like me. You're going to preach and see the multitudes come to Jesus. You're going to stand in the courts of kings and prophesy and stuff." I can't believe I'm sharing this, but I'm going to share this. Can we turn off the Facebook feed for a minute? Would that be okay? Just you guys? And so afterwards, people are like, "Wow, Diana, that's amazing." And I was quite young then. This was a very long time ago. I was like, "I know. Like, I know that's what I'm called to. Like, I know." And it's not the most humble response, right? Okay. And Pastors Jamie and Nicole, in their just loving, kind goodness, were like, "Well, Diana, but you know that you're not actually doing that yet, right? Like, you know that you're actually still, like, right here, like, doing announcements at the church. And you lead a Bible study on Sunday mornings, right?" And it was like, oh, yeah, there's, like, sometimes a little bit of process between the fulfillment of the promise, right? And so it was good. I came down a few levels and served more and humbled myself and everything like that. But I tell you this story because I want you to trust the desires of your heart. You know, like, was I ready to receive that word or that promise? You know, like, are any of us? But see, just like the Lord was so patient with Abraham, he didn't say, when Abraham conceived Ishmael, he didn't say, "It's over, right? I need to find someone else who can inherit all of this that I've called you to and ultimately lead to Jesus." You know, he said, "Okay, I'm going to reiterate my promise to you, right? And we're going to try this again. And I'm going to give you 13 years to think about what you've done." Right? So he's not afraid of your process, and he's not offended by your immaturity. In fact, that's probably one of the greatest ways that Pastors Jamie and Nicole have led, and I've seen them just demonstrate. They're just amazing leadership, is they're not offended by immaturity. You know, some of the things here may seem a little bit unorthodox, or sometimes it might not go quite as planned, but they're not afraid to let people come up and try. You know, not afraid to let worship happen, you know, not afraid to let people come up and share a testimony or share about what nation they're going to or anything like that. And I think that's just such a beautiful representation of the Lord, that he's not offended by your immaturity, and he'll bear with you. As long as you keep turning back to him, it brings him great pleasure, and it glorifies him to fulfill the desires of your heart. Amen. Here's another promise. I know some people are contending for wayward children, right? You know, and this has to be maybe one of the most difficult things to walk through when your children, you know, maybe aren't walking with the Lord, or when they've completely gone astray and they're dealing with difficult things. And so I want to look at 3 John, it's verse 4. It says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." You know, and when your children aren't walking in the truth, I can imagine it would be very difficult to claim this promise, right? But this is where we have to remain. This is where we have to abide. We have to look at these promises and anchor ourselves in them. So when the circumstances don't match, when we get a text that's really difficult about their situation, that we can go back to this place and say, "Lord, your word says that I will feel this great joy of hearing that my children are walking in the truth." You know, and you can look at the parable of the prodigal son. You know, really it's meant to tell us about the nature of our loving Father in heaven. But obviously, as parents, we get to reflect that nature. And so just like the prodigal son finally came to his senses, you can call your children back to their senses, right? Call them back from that faraway land. And then you can prepare yourself to respond as graciously as that father who ran to his son and covered him with the ring and the robe. He covered his shame. He accepted him, and he didn't even, that was all before the son even repented or admitted that he had done anything wrong. So as you can prepare yourself in the word, even through that parable as a parent, to be able to receive back your child, to trust that that day is coming, and then to have the abundant grace and love to respond in that moment. Amen. All right, here's one that I'm passionate about. Sometimes getting married is a promise from God, right? And so let's look at Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. There's several verses that you can stand on about marriage, but I really like this one because it fits my own personal theology really well. So I'm being honest. This is kind of my opinion about how things should go. So, okay, let's read it, and then I'll tell you. It says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." That's okay. Just listen to me. Okay. I have this as Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. Okay. "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." And here's where my own personal theology comes in. I like how it says, "An excellent wife, who can find?" Because so back in the day, when a couple would get engaged, the man would go build on a room to his father's house. And so really, he was providing the provision for the family, right? This is their place of shelter and protection, and that was his role as the man in the relationship. I'm getting old school on you. I hope this is okay. And a little bit formal. And the woman, do you know what they would do with the woman? They would take her for up to a year. They would soak her in oils. They would put her through all these beautification rituals. And so it says, "An excellent wife who can find," implying that this is the man's job to go find her, right? And I just love telling people this all the time. Marriage is a worthy pursuit. It is such a worthy pursuit. We're living in a culture that is redefining things around us, and where it can feel like truth is an absolute truth is a little bit hard to find when it comes to marriage. Even in the church, I feel like it's a little bit shaky right now. But it says, "An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels." I mean, what on this earth is more precious than jewels, other than the relationship that you have with the Lord, right? Marriage is a really good thing. And so for this woman to be more precious than jewels, I mean, she must be a knockout, right? Okay. But what I propose to you is, as women, our job is to be in the presence of the Lord, is to let him anoint us with his presence, let him prepare our hearts, let him prepare our emotions. Because if you go on to read about this woman, or if you read the whole book of Proverbs 31, like, I mean, she's pretty spectacular. She can do business. She's not contentious. Like, you know, she's pretty great to be around. And so I feel like in that process, as we draw near to the Lord, he works out those things in our hearts. And I feel like as men pursue being able to provide for their family and create structure around that, then when this comes together, it's a pretty amazing thing. And so this is a promise that I encourage you to stand on as well. And like I said, you can find a lot of different proverbs and other verses about marriage. But go for it. It's a worthy pursuit. All right, I have one more for you. Sometimes promises are part of your calling. And so for us, when Princeton and I got married a little over a year ago, for some reason it was in both of our hearts that we just want big family. And I remember saying my vows. I was standing there and I was like, "I promise to establish our home in peace and joy. And together we'll grow a loving family with a bunch of kids." And then I was like, "Don't worry, we talked about this, okay?" So as Princeton and I became married and we would pray for our family, one of the verses that we stood on all the time was Psalm 128. And I just love this passage. At first, I didn't understand it at all, but we would just pray it in faith. Sometimes in the morning, Princeton would play his guitar, and we would worship a little, and we would pray. I would read this psalm. It says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord." But if we're receiving this as a promise for us, right, then I had to personalize it. And so sometimes I would kind of laugh and I would be like, "I will be like a fruitful vine in our house. And our kids will be like olive shoots around our table. And Princeton, you are so blessed because you fear the Lord," right? And as I started to understand this passage a little bit more, it's actually really beautiful, because the idea of a vine is, it's not the strongest plant in the garden or in the forest, but it's something that when it's within the structures of the home, it actually is allowed to flourish. And so when something, this vine within your home, not only does it have to do with bearing children, which is awesome, but it also has to do with the fruit of hospitality, of peace, again, of not being contentious, you know. And so you see this picture of, you know, again, the husband kind of creates this structure, and then the wife is allowed to flourish within that. And then an olive tree, it's kind of mixing metaphors, because an olive tree, the way it would reproduce is shoots of olive trees would actually come up around the main tree. And so you would have this circle of olive shoots around the tree. And so then as the tree became old and maybe a storm might blow it over or other things might take it out, then those shoots were there actually to rise up and take its place. But to be around the dinner table is a place of provision, and it meant that you had enough to feed your family. And it's also a place of fellowship. So you start to get this beautiful picture of a home that's just thriving with life, right? And it actually started to even kind of shape my idea of what family and what home can be and why it's so important. I mean, when we got married, it was like my greatest joy to set up our house and paint all the walls and everything. But there's actually, I think, something within us that really flourishes in that environment. And again, I mean, I don't want to go back there too much, but in a culture that's trying to reshape what family is, you know, or its importance, this is the truth. And this is what we need to stand on. And these are the promises that we need to stand on. And so Princeton's actually not in here. He's teaching in the children's ministry this morning. But we do want to make an announcement that that we are expecting our first child. Yep, so May 1st, you can be praying for us, please. We're choosing not to find out the gender by ultrasound or word of knowledge. So if you're praying for us and you have a prophetic intuition, I invite you to steward that in your heart. But continue to pray for us, please. There's some amazing parents here, so we honor you and look forward to learning from you. But yeah, thank you for celebrating with us. But here's the thing, guys, is these promises have to become like gravity to us. Because the thing is, like no one here doubts gravity, right? Like, if I drop my Bible, what's going to happen? Right, every time. You know, we've tripped enough in our life. We've had, you know, like kids fall. We've had, you know, things start to sag with weight over time. I don't honestly think there's anybody here who doubts gravity. But again, you may doubt some of these promises sometimes. You know, again, you encounter gravity every day, right? It's easy to believe in. But we have to become so anchored in these promises that it's as true as gravity to us. Let's just talk about provision really quickly, because I know there's probably some people in here that might be the thing that you need to stand on a promise for. So really quickly, we'll look at Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Jesus is talking, remember, it's so beautiful. He talks about the lilies of the field and how they're clothed and they don't have to do anything to toil. Or the birds of the air always have plenty to eat. And he says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. When you're experiencing lack, it's easy to look at your bank account and that becomes your reality, right? That becomes what's most true to you. But this has to be the promise. This has to be the gravity that you cling to. There's a famous minister named Charles Price. He was a healing evangelist back in the 1920s and 30s. He had gone to an Amy Simple McPherson meeting hoping to discredit her and accidentally got filled with the Holy Spirit. So for those of you who don't know, Amy Simple McPherson was a really well-known evangelist in healing, moved in healing and all that. She started the Foursquare Church. And so again, this is back in the 20s and 30s where there had been a number of revivals breaking out. So Charles Price, here he is. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit and starts to move in great power and starts to recognize that in his meetings, whenever he would preach the gospel, that people would get healed. And so he tells the story. Afterwards, he wrote a book. It was recommended to me as the best book on faith. It's called The Real Faith by Charles Price. And he's looking back over his ministry, and he's looking at the people who got healed, and he's looking at some who walked away disappointed. And he's trying to kind of reconcile and arrive at his theology about why some got healed and some didn't. And he said, ultimately, I realized that my job was always to bring people to the feet of Jesus. And so I want to read a testimony that he wrote in his book that has to do with this. He writes, "This is the story of a woman who was crippled beyond anything I had seen in the many years I have presented my Lord as the savior of the soul and the healer of the body. When first I saw her, she begged piteously for prayer. She asked me to heal her. I could not, and I knew it. I might have gone through a series of commands, rebukes, and pleadings, but I did not. I was just a disciple at the foot of the mountain, and I knew that we both needed our Lord to come down. I believed in Jesus and his power to raise the fallen. I believed his promise, and I stood on his word. But as I looked into the face of a woman who had crawled on her hands for 10 years and who was helpless from the waist down, my heart told me that I needed more than just to believe that she was healed. I needed the impartation of that faith which supersedes reason. I needed that spiritual quality of heart belief which no mental affirmations of the mind could ever bring about. I knew that was what she needed too. So I pleaded with her to contact Jesus. I begged her to wait patiently for the Lord. Her hour would come, I felt it in my heart. I knew that Jesus never fails. I knew that Jesus never fails. But oh, how many times we prevent his working by our foolish endeavors to do what he alone has the power to accomplish. So day after day, her husband and friends carried her to the meetings. Day after day, she sought the face of the Lord. Night after night, they picked up her helpless body and placed it before the old wooden bench where prayer was wont to be made. The days passed. In spirit, she climbed the temple steps into the tabernacle of the Lord. She passed by the altars of surrender and sacrifice, and one night she entered into the Holy of Holies. What a night. It was Sunday. Healing was not on the program, but God works wonders when Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And the Holy Spirit can make us rise above our forms, rituals, and plans. A beautiful spirit pervaded that Sunday evening service. Down at the altar, where she had been carried by her husband, she reclined to pray because she could not kneel. Then Jesus came. He gave her a vision of himself. She saw him at the end of a road. He smiled. She was conscious of faith flowing like a river across the fields of her heart. Before it happened, she knew it would happen. How or why, she did not know, but she knew that there had been a divine infusion of the faith that is the faith of the Son of God. At that very moment, the Savior imparted his faith to my heart too. I turned to the Methodist minister on the platform and said, "Tonight we shall see the glory of the Lord," and we did. At the hand of the Lord, as the hand of the Lord was laid upon her, she straightened out. Her shriveled limbs grew to normal size faster than it takes to tell it. She stood to her feet. She walked. No need to be carried now, except in the loving arms of Jesus. Down to the foot of the cross streamed sinners to seek a Savior. The building rang with the praises that come from happy hearts, and the rafters resounded with the message, "Only Jesus, only Jesus, only he can satisfy. Every burden becomes a blessing when I know my Lord is nigh." Praise God. We stand on God's promises because it brings us to the feet of Jesus. And it gives us the faith we need to receive what only he can do in our lives. Will you please stand to your feet this morning? I have a feeling that maybe in some of us some promises have been stirred, maybe some prophetic words, and I want to invite you to press into them. I want to invite you to receive those as promises from the Lord. I want to invite you to ask the Lord for scriptures that go with them that you can stand on. And as you just kind of ponder that in your heart right now, I just want to read Psalm 20 over you this morning. It says, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call." So, Father, I thank you for your promises. Lord, I thank you for the promises that have been whispered to our hearts, Lord God. I thank you for the promises that have been spoken by prophets. God, I thank you for the promises that we can just apprehend in Scripture, Lord God. I thank you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that as we press into you, your answer is always yes and amen. Thank you, God, that you are trustworthy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, as these promises bring us to your feet, Lord Jesus, that you always respond. It's who you are. It's what you paid for. It's who we are as your children, Lord God. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus. And Lord, for those who have been pressing in for healing in their physical bodies, Lord God, right now, I just declare your faith to rise up in this place, Lord Jesus, and that healing would come now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for imparting your faith to us, Lord God. And thank you for working the miraculous in our bodies, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God, and for those who are contending for broken relationships, Lord God. Lord, we just declare a healing balm in this place. God, healing over the hurts that broken relationship can cause in our hearts. Lord God, that even right now peace would come. Lord, that peace would come. God, and the strength to persist in prayer and in hope would come. Lord God, that it may be a long 13 years, but holding on to your promise is always worth it. Because, Lord, we seek your answers, not ours. We seek what only you can do, Lord Jesus, because it always exceeds our expectations, and it's always better than we can imagine. Lord, for those who are standing in faith for their spouse, Lord God, I ask for a grace, Lord, for them to press into you, Lord God, for you to make them ready, Lord God, and for wisdom to pursue in godliness. Lord God, that this is such a worthy pursuit. So, Lord, strengthen them, give them wisdom, God, and stir hope today, Lord God, and cause paths to cross today, Lord Jesus. Don't delay, Lord God. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, you are so good. As we end today, Lord, we just declare our faith in you, our trust in you, Lord God, that you are the provision for every need that we have. Lord God, you are our provision. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your people. Lord, as we go from this place, may we be ambassadors of your hope and your love. Lord, may healing and reconciliation happen everywhere we go. And may your kingdom manifest in healing, in salvations, and in power, Lord God. Thank you that we are your people and that we represent you with boldness and love. I bless your people now in Jesus' name.